most of you guys probably remember, well, maybe some of you guys remember, that last time I came here I shared on 1 John, a little section in 1 John chapter 2. I've been stuck in 1 John for quite a while now. It feels like, have you guys ever gone to those buffets? How many of you like going to a buffet? I think it's like the best type of restaurant. Yeah, exactly. The best bang for your buck, best to return on your dollar. Greatest number of calories per dollar. There's just a problem, you know. After the third or fourth plate, I can't get food down anymore, and there's still so much there. And I don't know what to do, right? Because I haven't yet tried every single thing, or maybe I have tried every single thing, but I want to go back for seconds and thirds of most things, and I'm already full. And it felt that way in 1 John. I spent the better part of a month reading and rereading and rereading 1 John. And I still feel like I only got about a third to half of the content that's in 1 John. But I've moved on to Acts now. So I'm in a new, it's less of a buffet, but still, in a new restaurant for the upcoming new year. However, I'd like to share a little bit more about 1 John and some of the things that I saw in 1 John as I was working through it and going through it. And we're going to be starting now in the first chapter of 1 John. And we might stay there, or we might continue through all the way to the fifth chapter. But hopefully it won't take too long. Before we get started on that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He bless our time together. Lord, I thank You for giving us Your Word and for giving us this section in 1 John and for the richness of Your Word. Lord, I pray that we might be able to see in Your Word what You would have us see. Lord, I pray that we might be able to take what Your Word says and apply it to our own lives. Lord, please take these words and let them live in our hearts. In Your name we pray. Amen. So, I'm going to be looking at 1 John, and I suppose the theme or the point of what I'm looking at is really fellowship. What does it mean to be in fellowship with other brothers and sisters? What does the church, in terms of its fellowship, mean scripturally speaking? Specifically looking here at just a few verses in the first chapter of 1 John. And if I'm going to be honest, that's not the only thing we're looking at today, but it's where we're going to start. So let's start there. And I'm going to start right from the first verse to give a little bit of context. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands. All right, so it looks like John is trying to make a point that this is something that he himself personally knows, right? This isn't something that he heard about from someone else. He himself went to that buffet and ate at that buffet. He didn't just hear that it was a good restaurant to go to. He didn't read a review on Yelp. He himself experienced it. And he's saying, hey, I am an actual eyewitness of what I'm sharing with you guys. And once he has said that, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete, or may be complete. And so, if you look in this section, it's talking about the word of life, that he has seen it and he proclaims this word of life to the people that he's writing 1 John 2. So this is the sort of elderly Apostle Paul, old John. There's this phrase in Chinese you may have heard, Lao Yuehan, which is literally translated old John. And it refers to John 1, 2, and 3 in Revelation, right? Because this is written late in the apostle's life, right? He's already served as an apostle for many, many, many years. And he's writing this to these various churches that he's either established or served at. And he's speaking to them very much as children, because he's really old, and most of them are pretty young, because most people didn't live as long as John in those days. And so he's talking to them and saying, hey, we brought this information, this gospel to you. We shared with you what we ourselves had experienced. And then he tells us why. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And that really jumped out at me. That really stood out at me, right? Because why do we share the gospel? Well, we share the gospel so that people might be saved, might come to Jesus. I would expect him to say, we have heard and proclaimed to you so that you too may have fellowship with him or with Christ or with God the Father, right? But he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Now, I don't want this to turn into some theological treatise about what is the church. If you're looking for that, there's lots of books like that written by theologians living off of the church, and they're very thick, and I'm sure they're very interesting. And you're certainly welcome to go look them up and read them, but I'm hoping we can get more of an understanding of the heart that is sitting behind John the Apostle, his feelings towards and his heart towards the church. And why was it that he would say to them, not, I shared the gospel with you that you might be saved, not, I shared the gospel with you that you might have fellowship with God, but I shared the gospel with you that you might have fellowship with us. I mean, that seems a little weird. I wouldn't go to someone, share the gospel with them, and be like, man, you now have a chance to have fellowship with me. Lucky you. This is good news, right? Like, that's not how we share the gospel. Why does John seem to elevate that almost, seem to bring that to such a high level of importance? And it's worth noting, I've been talking about how this was written by the elderly Apostle John, or the aged Apostle John, right? He wasn't just sitting there kind of with dementia, writing whatever he wanted to write and sending it out to the churches, right? This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking to those churches through John the Apostle. So this isn't just expressing John the Apostle's feelings. This is also expressing the truth that the Holy Spirit wanted preserved throughout all generations to all churches. This is also God's inspired word. And so God chooses here to say that John the Apostle was sharing the gospel with these people and proclaiming to them what he had seen so that they too might have fellowship with us, with John the Apostle and with the other members of the church. It's interesting. This seems to harken back a little bit, this idea of sharing the gospel not just for salvation, but also for fellowship. It harkens back to something else that Jesus said shortly before he went to the cross in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. Jesus, the Son, is praying to God the Father, and he's sort of giving his last prayer for his followers. And so if we go to John chapter 17, towards the end of John chapter 17, we'll start in verse 20. So Jesus has just gone through this whole account of his own service to God the Father. And then here in verse 20, he's speaking to God the Father and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me, with which you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them. There's this interesting section here, right in the middle. Verse 23 is fascinating in its own right, but then verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We probably all experience having a good friend, and we enjoy being with that good friend. We like spending time with them. We like playing with them. We like hanging out with them. We enjoy spending sharing our lives with them, right? And we can certainly understand the idea of, I desire to be with this friend who I get along really well with, right? And so I'm willing to make sacrifices in order to be able to spend time with them. What's interesting is this juxtaposition of salvation and fellowship. Where here, Jesus doesn't just say, I hope that they can have the glory which I've had. Jesus doesn't just say, I hope that they can be saved from their sins. He says, Father, I want to be with these people. I want to be able to show these people the glory that you've given me. Like if you guys maybe got a new toy that you really enjoyed, or in my case, I bought a new car that I want to play with, right? Well, if I have a friend who also appreciates these things, I want to show it off to them. I want to see what they think of it. I want them to get a chance to play with it as well, right? If they're a good friend, not if they're not good friend, right? Well, Jesus is expressing the same heart where he's saying, hey, I actually love my followers. I actually love the spiritual church, right? And I want them to be able to experience what I'm experiencing with the Father. Perhaps perhaps we can get a better understanding of this if we continue on in 1 John and look at what immediately follows. Because even though 1 John 1 is really an introduction and he's expressing the certainty of the gospel and the nature of God's revelation, that's not the only thing he's talking about. If we turn back to 1 John, we had ended at verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And that itself also harkens back to what Jesus had said, right? He desires fellowship with them that both sides may have their joy made complete. Not only the Apostle John, but also those that he is sharing with. And then in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there's a whole lot here about Christians not sinning and not walking in the darkness, but that's not really what I want to focus on right now. I want to look at something else here in verse 6 and verse 7. If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. It doesn't say with God. It says with one another. And that's weird. Because he just finished saying, if you're walking in the darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. If you are walking in the light, you have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then it goes on and discusses sin and forgiveness. Right? John here is sharing the gospel and saying he's sharing the gospel such that we might have fellowship. Usually we would share the gospel and say, we're sharing the gospel that we might have salvation. The gospel is not just for salvation. It's also for fellowship. Because fellowship is part of salvation. It's what salvation yields. If we're having fellowship with God, we will also have fellowship with one another. If we are receiving the gospel, we will have fellowship with others that have received the gospel. And that was really what opened up this verse to me. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It doesn't say we might have. It doesn't say we should have. Usually we feel that fellowship is something that Christians ought to have with one another, right? Part of why you're supposed to come to church, right? But it says you do have that if you're walking in the light. And that was curious to me. Because if you think back, say, a couple years, right? The pandemic comes in, everything shuts down, church goes to Zoom. I did not appreciate this at the time, right? What is this nonsense? Sitting here listening to, at that time, a poorly buffered YouTube video, right? And the music was usually messed up because people didn't realize you had to click, you know, use original audio on Zoom, right? And Zoom wasn't yet to the level that it is right now. And so I'm sitting there listening to, like, I'm like, what is this, right? And at the time I felt, the lack of fellowship I'm experiencing is a consequence of this Zoom fake church that I'm having to attend, right? But then here there's this promise saying, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And it turns out I realized that Zoom was just exposing a deeper problem. I'm not advocating for Zoom church, that's ridiculous. But that wasn't the fundamental issue at hand. And I discovered this one time I had, it was actually a prayer meeting with some brothers and sisters who I had never met before, and a pastor who I had like listened to like one of his sermons on YouTube, but I had never met him either. And I think there were like five or six cameras, probably there were some families there as well, right? And we were having a prayer meeting. And this was probably 6 or 8 months into this, right? And all of a sudden, we actually started to have fellowship over Zoom in this prayer meeting. It was very disturbing and weird feeling to me. I turned off my camera. What's happening, right? Because I started to experience that closeness, that spiritual closeness that I hadn't experienced for quite a few months. And it was very moving to me at that time, right? And I realized, oh, the issue wasn't that Zoom destroyed our fellowship necessarily. Zoom magnified the problem at the heart of the fellowship, right? because there's a whole lot of trappings and structure that we build up to allow us to have fellowship. And that's good. We ought to do that, right? But there's a problem when there's a whole lot of things held in common between people that aren't actually walking in the light, right? I can have a great time hanging out with people who understand how fun it is to modify cars and motorcycles and then drive them at potentially legal speeds on the roads, right? Like, we can really enjoy each other and enjoy discussing and maybe even working on each other's cars, right? There's no spiritual fellowship happening, right? We might even get dinner afterwards. We might talk about that after church and then go get lunch and then come back and play with our toys, right? But that's not spiritual fellowship. And I suddenly realized, oh, the issue is that when we switched over to Zoom, all of the outward trappings of fellowship got stripped away. And it became me sitting there staring at a postage stamp-sized face, or maybe a postage stamp-sized name, right? And essentially listening to a YouTube sermon is basically what it was, right? It's a promise here. It's not a command even. It's a promise that if we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. Which means if we're not having fellowship with one another, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that either I'm not walking in the light or someone next to me is not walking in the light, right? Because it's a guarantee that if we're walking in the light, that we will have fellowship with one another. And over the course of probably a couple of years, this started to open up an entirely different question in my own mind, or an entirely different problem in my own mind, or perhaps provide the solution to a problem that's been sitting in the back of my mind for some time. And to perhaps understand that better, I'd like to take a mental journey back in time. Let's say you're in the Middle Ages, right? And you're a believer in the Middle Ages. And there's this huge, beautiful cathedral in the middle of town, right? You're like, there's the church, right? Because it's a giant cathedral in the middle of town where everyone comes together on Sunday morning to listen to a sermon in Latin that they don't understand and to receive only the bread, not the cup of communion, right? And then go home, right? Where they're not allowed to read the Bible, right? And you're like, there's the church, right? How many of you sitting here today would say, oh yes, that was the church? Probably none of you, right? Because we've heard about Martin Luther, you know? I was like, what is this? You know, what are all these idols inside? And why is this happening in Latin? And why is it that the priest who's serving doesn't even really know anything about the gospel, right? So we would look at that structure, both the physical structure and the social structure, and we'd say, there's nothing there. And that bothered me. Because I was like, if I was back there in that day, I would look at that huge big cathedral with the big cross on it, right? That had service every week. And I would say, well, that is church, right? And I would look to that as my source of spiritual fellowship. And then I went to Austin to visit my brother there. And my brother attends a fairly small church there. Well, about the same size, actually, as the church. About 100, 150 people, somewhere in that range, right? But right next to his house is one of these big mega churches that looks like a Costco building, but with a church sticker on the side. It's just this giant, big, flat, square, like it looks like an oversized sheet cake that you get these buildings in Texas, right? And then it has this huge parking lot to fit all the Texas-sized cars and pickup trucks there. There aren't really cars, only pickup trucks and giant SUVs. And so every day, every Sunday morning, if we're driving to church, right, there are literally police officers there directing traffic to make sure everyone can get in and get out of this church without disrupting the entire road that this church is on. And I remember looking at that and comparing it to our like 150-person church that meets in a space that we rent from another, not even another church, from another organization, and we sit on kind of plastic chairs like this, only they're folding, right? I was like, man, but look at that big church, and everyone can see that there's a church with Christians there, and here we are in a building that doesn't even have a cross on it, because we don't get to stick a cross up on somebody else's building that we rent for Sunday mornings. Like, that's not how it works, right? And it felt like that big square church, that Costco church, was proclaiming God to the world. But then I had to think about it, perhaps from the perspective of God standing outside of the police officers directing traffic and the huge numbers of people going into the church? And what would really be the difference between that and a full-sized Middle Ages cathedral that's, you know, five stories tall and has all these amazing, you know, stained glass windows and carvings on it? Well, the big difference is the architecture is better on the Middle Ages cathedrals compared with our square sheet cake buildings that we're making today for churches, right? But fundamentally, to what extent is there a difference, right? And I've never attended that church. Maybe it's a fantastic mega church. That's possible. Not likely, but possible, right? But I started to think about the difference between structure and substance. And we have to have structure in the church, unless you want to meet outside in the middle of winter. Like, you're going to have a church building of some sort to meet in, right? Even in Scripture, it says meeting from house to house, right? And in the temple. It didn't say, you know, the brothers and sisters were meeting outside on the street. That's usually not the best place to meet. It's noisy there. So you have to have that kind of structure. And you have to have an order of service, right? It can't just be, well, arrive sometime on Sunday, and we'll do something, we don't know what, and we don't know who's leading worship, and we don't know who's preaching. That doesn't work, right? You need to know who's preaching. You need to know who's leading worship. They need to know about how long they should lead worship for, right? You need to have a laptop. You need to have a projector there. It can't just be, well, someone will bring a projector. Hopefully, we don't know yet, right? There's space for free-form fellowship and free-form worship, yes. But that's probably not what you should do every Sunday morning. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians, talks about the importance of having a service that is orderly, right? And he speaks, not in 1 Corinthians, actually also in 1 Corinthians, about how people came together on the first day of the week. So you have to have structure. But structure is there to support substance. Structure is there to support the Spirit. Structure must never supersede. It must never become greater than or viewed as more important than the substance that it is made to support. So let's say on Sunday morning, you meet, let's say at about 10 o'clock. Just randomly picking that number, right? And let's say that you arrive and service starts about 2 minutes late and everyone gets to service about 5 to 10 minutes late. Guilty as charged for that today, right? And then you sing three songs, pray between one or maybe both of them, and then there's a very brief transition, and then you have a sermon that's about an hour long. Then the sermon ends, and you have tithes and offerings, during which you have a response song, after which you have announcements, then you have benediction and doxology, or doxology and benediction, and then you have fellowship afterwards. And that describes probably 80% of sort of evangelical church services in the United States. Some variant of that, right? You can have all of those things and have nothing of spiritual value. Because all of those things are just structure. Now, you can have all of those things and have each one of them be contributing real spiritual value. You can have praise of God during the song. You can have hearing of God during the sermon. You can have hearing from God during the sermon. You can be giving back to God during the tithes and offering portion. You can have receive a blessing in the benediction, and you can have real fellowship afterwards. So each of those structural things can contribute to real spiritual benefit, but they're not guaranteed to do so. And I think the problem comes when we start to take these structural things and say, we want to optimize and we want to increase these structural things. And all of a sudden, the focus becomes not, if we look here back to 1 John, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. And it shifts from that. We've seen these things. We've heard these things. We've experienced these things. And we want to share them with you so that we can have real fellowship together. And it becomes, can we increase the quality of the singing? Can we increase the number of people who come to listen to the sermon? Can we give a better sermon so that people are more entertained? Can we use prettier bags and perhaps pass them a little more slowly so people put more money into them? And how can we have people feel like they have a deeper connection during the fellowship time? And I think once that shift happens, the structure then no longer becomes valuable. Much in the same way that those beautiful cathedrals that were built in the Middle Ages, and they are beautiful even to this day, right? They ended up not serving a spiritual purpose because they began to shift from the things of the Spirit to the things of the world. The real question is, are you walking in the light? If you're walking in the light, then you will have real fellowship with the brothers and sisters, regardless of the structure in place. If you're not having real fellowship with the brothers and sisters around you, well, then either you're not walking in the light or they're not walking in the light. It's one or the other. And so I would suggest, like, especially when you go to college and you're looking for churches and you're looking for fellowships, it's easy to look for ones that have structures similar to what you grew up in. And there's value to that, right? Presumably, if they have this structure, there's at least something good in there, right? Because at least they're singing some sort of praise and worship song. At least, hopefully, there's some kind of sermon. Because you can find churches where there's effectively no sermon, and the songs they're singing don't even really seem to have anything to do with Christ. Like, you can really go to the bottom of the barrel if you're looking for it, right? But the structural issue shouldn't be what determines which church we go to. The question is, are there others here who are walking in the light? Am I able to have fellowship with others in the light? And even within the church that you're in, it's very tempting to find other people who are like you, especially if you're in a church where there are a lot of people like you. And so it's easy to find other people who are like you. It's easy to find other people who have the same hobbies and enjoy the same things. But what we should be looking for is, who else is there who is also walking in the light? Who else is there here who we can have fellowship with? It's interesting. The Bible says very little regarding church structure. It says you should have deacons, you should have elders. There are some requirements for deacons, there are some requirements for elders. It says that there needs to be an orderly order of service. It says that if people are sharing in tongues, only one person can share at a time, and there needs to be translation, otherwise they need to shut up. It says that women should be silent in the churches. It also says that if women are praying or prophesying, they should cover their heads. And that's it, pretty much. That's like the entirety of what Scripture has to say about the structure or order of the service. There's pretty much nothing else, right? There's a lot that Scripture has to say about fellowship. There's a lot that Scripture has to say about love between the brethren. And I'd like to take a brief look here in John at what John has to say about the love of the brethren throughout this book. And this isn't limited to the first chapter. In fact, it doesn't even start in the first chapter. It starts in the second chapter, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And I'll just read through these just sequentially. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then if we skip down to chapter 3, there's a lot more about loving one another in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be deceived, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And then if we skip down to chapter 3, verse 24, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And then if we go to chapter 4, starting in verse 7, John talks about the same topic again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then if we go down to verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Then at the end of chapter 4, in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And here we have a chapter break, but John didn't write a chapter break in here, right? It was one letter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does it mean to have fellowship if we're walking in the light? Like, what does that practically mean? Does it mean that we just talk about spiritual things with each other? Does it mean that we have deep theological conversations? Does it mean we hang out and have a good time? Does it mean we eat lunch together after church? What does it actually mean to have fellowship with one another? I'd like to look at Acts. And look a little bit at the beginning of Acts as the church is being established. And it's being established within the structure of Judaism at the time. And it's breaking the structure of Judaism. And as a consequence, they're going to face a lot of persecution and eventually get kicked out of Judaism. So if we go to Acts, let's start in chapter 10. So, chapter 10, Peter is at Joppa, which is kind of on the edges, I guess, of Jewish territory, but it is still within Jewish territory, more or less. And there's someone named Cornelius. And Cornelius is at Caesarea, which is a little ways away from Joppa. And Cornelius is a Gentile who does believe in Yahweh, does believe in God. And he gets a vision saying, you need to go to Joppa and find, Peter. I'm sorry, why was I saying Paul? Paul is still not a believer at this point. You need to find Peter. And since Cornelius is a centurion, he sends a couple of his servants to go find Peter. So let's look in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter who's sitting in Joppa, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean," depending on how you want to translate it. This happened three times, and the thing, the sheet, was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests, etc., etc. And then let's go to verse 26. Peter is now with Cornelius. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he was talking with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent me." And if you skip down to verse 24, sent for me. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand now that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all," etc., etc., and he shares the gospel with them. Now I'm kind of skipping through this, right, because it's a long section. I'm not speaking to every detail in that section. But here you have Peter, who understood a correct piece of theology, right? Don't eat what's unclean, eat what's clean. And God says to him, "Hang on, there's a deeper, more important truth I need you to learn." What matters is not whether someone is a Jew. What matters is not whether someone belongs to your denomination, goes to your church, holds exactly the theological details that you hold to, even if your theological details are correct. What's important is, are they God-fearing? Are they chasing after God? Are they walking in the light? If they are, then you're willing to sacrifice a lot of secondary things. You're willing to sacrifice whether they're in the same social class as you are. You're willing to sacrifice whether they have the same hobbies as you have. You're willing to sacrifice whether they are interesting people to you in other respects. Because the one thing that really matters to you is whether or not they're walking in the light, even as you are trying to walk in the light. And I think what is marked right here in Acts chapter 10 is a major shift in church history. From a church history where pretty much all believers were Jews. There were some who were Greek-speaking, but they were still Jews. They still shared the same culture. They still more or less shared the same background. They pretty much all spoke the same language, albeit Greek. But they also probably all knew Aramaic and some amount of Hebrew. And they were within the structure of Judaism. To now a shift where they're realizing, we can't purely rely on this structure. We need to also be able to have fellowship with those who are standing outside of the structure. And I want to be careful here. I'm not here advocating that we have fellowship with heretics. You can't have fellowship with heretics because they're not walking in the light, right? They need to be Christians. They need to be those who are following after God. But the criteria for fellowship, what matters for fellowship, is whether people are walking in the light. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 5 and see what happened when these believers who were having fellowship together and were actually living together, what that looked like, and also what that caused. I'm going to start kind of with the second half and then go back to the first half. So Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of your fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And then afterwards, it talks about Gamaliel, who basically says, hold on, don't kill these people. If this isn't of God, it'll fall apart on its own. If it is of God, you don't want to kill them. Then in verse 39, halfway through verse 39, so they, the rest of the council, took Gamaliel's advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, or that Jesus is the Lord, is the Messiah. And so here you have an instance where those who were seeking the light, those who were walking in the light, came up against a structure that had been built and designed by God himself, right? It was God who had established the temple and had established the structure of, to some extent, the structure of the Sanhedrin, not all of it, but at least the structure of the priesthood, right? And despite the fact that they were walking in the light, and despite the fact that they were having fellowship, they ended up, as it were, running into the structure which had become more important to most Jews than actual fellowship. And that's something that can, perhaps even will, happen to us as we seek to walk in the light and as we seek deeper fellowship with other Christians. There will be instances where that suddenly seems to contradict something that we're used to having in church, that we're used to seeing in church. And we start to realize, oh, hang on a second. What's important is not whether we sing three songs. What's important is not whether the sermon is 60 minutes long. What's important is not whether we pass a plate afterwards, right? What's important is whether or not the brother or sister sitting next to me is also chasing after God, is also walking in the light. What's important is whether or not I'm willing to walk next to them towards the same goal and on the same road. What happens is when you put the structure down where it belongs as a supporting member of what's happening, and you emphasize the substance and the spirit of following after Christ, fellowship happens naturally. Closeness between brothers and sisters happens naturally. Relatively good teaching happens naturally. You know why? Because everyone's seeking to follow after God. And so when someone gets up and gives a sermon that's a bunch of hogwash and doesn't have anything to do with Scripture, no one takes them seriously. Because everyone sitting there is seeking to follow after God. And when you preach a whole bunch of stuff that has nothing to do with following after God, those who are gathered together such that they might be encouraged in their walk with God don't take it seriously. And because everyone sitting there is seeking to follow after God, they've read their Bibles. And so when someone teaches something that has nothing to do with what Scripture says, everyone in the audience knows and they don't ask them back again. It solves a lot of these problems that we feel we need structure in order to protect if we just focus and emphasize on following after God. And what's interesting is if you look back a little bit in Acts chapter 4, if we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and to be fair, this is a fairly special circumstance where this was happening. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back a part for himself and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." It turns out that doing that is a really bad thing for your life expectancy. And Ananias and Sapphira both die, and they don't get to use the extra piece of money that they reserved for themselves. Presumably, the apostles didn't use what they gave them either. I don't know. It doesn't say. And if you skip down to verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women," etc., etc. And it talks about the miracles that Peter was performing. Now, I'm not saying that we need to sell everything and share it with each other. That was what was happening at that time. Obviously, if someone in the church has need, we should seek to support them insofar as we can. And if that includes selling what we have to give to them, we should. Right? That's not a mandate. What we see here, though, is real love between the brethren. I had read those verses about love in 1 John, where it says, it's really, really, really important that we love one another. You want to know what it looks like to be walking together in the light, right? That sounds real nice, but what does it practically mean? What it practically means is loving the brothers and sisters next to you. It doesn't mean I look at them and I'm like, I don't know if he's walking in the light as much as I am. I mean, I'm really walking in the light, but are they really walking in the light? What kind of light are they chasing after, though? Like, I'm going after the pure white light. I feel like their light is slightly a shade of red, right? That's not what's going on when we're seeking to walk in the light and we're seeking to have real fellowship. What happens is we really, truly love the brothers and sisters next to us. And we love the brothers and sisters next to us more than we love the structure of the church. And I want to separate two separate things. A pastor of the church I attended back in Philadelphia, back when I was in college, he would say, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And that's like 50% true, and 50% what are you talking about? We're sitting in a church building surrounded by other people who came at the exact same time to this church building to listen to worship that was prepared beforehand, and then a sermon that you prepared beforehand. Like, how much of that was organism, right? There was a whole lot of organization going on, right? The church is an organization of organisms, right? It is an organism. It is alive. It does grow, right? It does listen to the Holy Spirit, right? But there is also an organizational aspect. The issue is the organization, that's just to help us love each other better. That's just to help us fellowship with each other better. That's just to give us space that we might praise God and worship Him. That's just to give us space that we might hear from God. That's just to give us space that we might encourage one another, both encouraging others next to us and being encouraged by those next to us. That's why God set up this structure of the church, right? But what drives it is not love for three songs on Sunday morning. It's not love for having to sit in a seat for an hour while someone preaches, right? It's not love for passing a plate, or I think we now just walk it down the aisle, which is a little better, right? It's not love for giving of our money to the church. It's not love for singing the doxology afterwards. It's love for the brothers and sisters who are sitting next to us. That's what builds the church. That's what creates real fellowship. And so if we want to know if we're walking in the light and if we're having fellowship with one another, are we loving the brothers and sisters next to us, and are they loving us as well? If we have that kind of love, and it's not like, oh, I scratch your back and you scratch my back because we have the same hobbies and we enjoy the same things. The real love is when you have fellowship with a brother or sister who, if it weren't for the fact that they're Christians, you would have nothing to do with because they're so boring. But you have fellowship with them anyway because you're both chasing after the same thing. And the most important thing in your life is also the most important thing in their life. Even though all of the less important things in their life are different from the less important things in your life. For example, I prefer slightly more traditional praise and worship. Like, you know, I could sing this refrain forever. I could sing this refrain forever with a heavy drum beat and like 15 repetitions. I'm just like, oh, I guess I can sing this refrain forever. It looks like I'm going to be forced to, right? I don't enjoy that so much, right? Some brothers and sisters, they praise God through that somehow. I don't know how, but they do, right? The deepest fellowship or the deepest love for brothers and sisters is when I'm able to have fellowship with a brother and sister, or sister, right? I'm able to love a brother or sister whose musical tastes are questionable, right? And whose preferred form or preferred style of sermons is just puts me to sleep, right? But because we're both walking in the light, I'd be willing to sell what I have to help them, and they'd be willing to sell what they have to help me. And when we make those sacrifices, we're functionally placing, excuse me, we're placing the substance of church, we're placing the spirit of church in its rightful position. And we're allowing the structure of church and the ritual of church to play a supporting role. And that's what it should play. The structure of church, the ritual of church, that should drive us to greater fellowship. That should drive us to greater love for one another. And insofar as it's doing that, it's valuable. It's precious. And as soon as it's not doing that, it's not valuable. And it's not precious. And it can be changed. So I guess that's a lot of what I've gotten out of the first section of Acts and some portions of 1 John across the last month. And it's been very encouraging. It's been very valuable to be able to sit there in church and say, the point of this time is not whether I enjoy the worship. The point of this time is not even necessarily whether I learn anything from the sermon. There's a downside to being a pastor's kid. When you grow up as a pastor's kid, you don't hear something brand new in most sermons. Because you've listened to hundreds upon hundreds of sermons. Like, in most sermons, you're not going to hear something that you've never heard before. If you've never heard it before, it's like probably heresy, right? But the point is not that. The point is that I'm able to grow in fellowship, and I'm able to love my brothers and sisters, and I'm able to hear from God during this time. And then that gives meaning to what can otherwise sometimes be a less exciting or less fun experience. So I guess I'd like to close with a word of prayer that we can come to the Lord together and seek His face. Lord, I thank You for the structure that You have given us, Lord, and I thank You that You've allowed us to grow up in a place and in a time where we can have a lot of these structural supports in our life and a lot of structural supports in our fellowship. Lord, I pray that we might elevate You and elevate our love for You and elevate our walk with You above any of these other things, that we might be able to have fellowship with those that we have great differences with. And then, Lord, I pray that by doing so we might glorify You, that we might be able to not only draw closer to You, but also draw others to You by our walk. I thank You, Lord, and I praise You, Lord, and I thank You that we are able to see Your light and that we are able to follow after Your light. And in Your name we pray these things. Amen.